Last week, we were at the end of John 15, looking at divine communion in a hostile world. And there's really maybe an unexpected irony here that this communion with God actually goes together with this hostility of the world. If you and I are actually walking with God, then it puts us at odds with the world and the world at odds with us. And so I think sometimes we're surprised by that. And we think that, well, you know, if I'm right with God, then the storm should be gone and there should be no troubles. But the reality is there are some kinds of troubles, particularly troubles that come from the kingdoms of this world. Some kinds of troubles that are going to respond to are actually being in communion with God. And that will pretty much leave Christians that are out of tune with God alone, because they're not really making a difference in the world. And we saw that fellowship was with each person of the Trinity. There's fellowship with the Son, and that the world hates Christians ultimately because it hates Christ, and demonstrated that hatred in the persecution, suffering, crucifixion that he endured for us. And then there's also, though, fellowship with the Father, for the world hates the Son because it hates the Father. The response to Jesus was actually an index of the world's actual response to God. There's lots of people talking about God. There's lots of people doing all kinds of religious things, supposedly in honor of God. But the real test of what people think about God is, how do they respond to God when he comes in the flesh in Jesus Christ? And then there's fellowship with the Spirit. The Spirit bears witness from the Father about the Son. And the Spirit is the one that's going to actually empower believers to bear testimony, to bear witness regarding Jesus. We're not doing this alone. The Spirit doing it through the Word, through us. But all of us, and I think particularly we who live in America, who have enjoyed quite a lot of religious freedom, even some praise apparently from the world for Christianity and the good things about it, and still have a lot of believers here, I think when we start thinking about and focusing on the hostility that there actually is in the world, and when we see it break out at various times, it scares us. And it really raises the question. I mean, even now politically, as we look at our nation, we look at where it's tracking, there's this sense of dread, this sense of who knows what's coming next. And it raises the question, how do we actually survive in a world that's hostile this way toward real Christians? I mean, on the one hand, we're kind of conflicted, right? On the one hand, we would like to see the power of God on us, flowing through us in a way that it reminded people of the first century. We would love to have that kind of revival, but we understand from passages like this that when that happens, and as that happens, it will provoke a higher level of hostility. And we're not interested in that. You know, we want to be able to draw on our 401ks. We want to be able to live in our comfortable surroundings. We want our communities to like us. It's the right thing to pray for those in authority that we might live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, right? That's what Paul tells Timothy. So it's not that it's bad that we think that way. But we've got to be careful that we're not so afraid of hostility that we draw back. And Jesus is preparing his disciples for facing this hostility, and it's going to break on them that very night. And so it's really, really important for them to get a grip on this. And Jesus is going to help them, and in so doing, he helps us, for this is recorded for our benefit as well. So we're now into John 16, beginning in verse 1. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when the hour, when their hour comes, this hour that they're dominating and the hatred proliferates, when their hour comes, you may remember that I have told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. We begin with the theme in John 16, the lesson of joyful tribulation. The lesson of joyful tribulation. We've finished the lasting fruit of John 15. Now joyful tribulation, this battle that we have to face. And here Jesus is getting the disciples battle ready. Battle ready. He does so first in verses 1 through 4 by giving them awareness of what is to come. He predicts persecution. So awareness is one thing we need to be battle ready. We need to be aware, expecting, forewarned that this is coming. In verses 5 through 7, he tells them of their divine ally. The Spirit will help you. So we are not alone. God is with us. And then, thirdly, this is not just defensive action, this is also offensive action. There will be advance, for the Spirit will convict the world. Verses 8 through 11. Now let's ask God to help us make the bridge between what Jesus was teaching his disciples that night and what he would teach us this morning, so that as we live this week, as we live out the months of this year, whatever may come, that we are equipped, that we are battle ready, so that we can have joy even in tribulation. Let's go to the Lord. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, how practical it is, how helpful it is. Lord, and those that have spent time in your word know that the Bible is not just some kind of feel-good book that whispers pretty nothings, that has us just keep a stiff upper lip or have us an optimistic outlook. But the Bible actually equips us for ministry. The Bible actually equips us for the battle. And so, God, I pray that you would equip us for the battle. The battle is being waged even now. We are battle weary in a lot of ways in the battles that we face with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us be on the winning side by walking with you. Help us be battle ready. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The first thing that Jesus is doing for his disciples to make sure that they are battle ready for this very real conflict is that they have awareness. He predicts that the persecution is coming. He says to them, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. The hour is coming when whoever kills you thinks he's offering service to God. They do this because they don't know the Father nor me. And he's saying these things to them so that when the hour comes, they can remember that this is what Jesus told them. And he hasn't dealt with a lot of this at the beginning. He dealt with a little bit of it, but he's doing it more now because it's time for the real battle to start. Now, notice he's doing this to keep them from falling away. Now, that's not the word to apostatize, to fall away from the faith. It's actually the word we get scandal from. King James would translate it, you'd be offended, but it's really more than just being offended, like you hurt my feelings and you made me mad. That's not that kind of thing. It's actually the idea of causing you to stumble. It says, I don't want you to stumble. I don't want you to be tripped up. I don't want you to be caught in the trap. I want you to be, you know, not like the simple who go along and they don't know what's coming, and so they're not prepared. I want you to be prepared. I don't want you to stumble. Now, Jesus knew exactly what was coming. In fact, in Matthew 26:31, he says to them the same night, and John doesn't record this part, he says, you will all fall away. You will all be caused to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So the disciples had witnessed opposition to Jesus over the years. That's really nothing new. I mean, wherever the Pharisees were, I mean, you can just see them at the back of the crowd. Every time Jesus is teaching or healing, they're back there with their crossed arms trying to catch him, scowls on their faces. I mean, if you've ever done any preaching or teaching with anybody in the crowd who doesn't agree with you, you can kind of pick those people out. It's kind of like a cloud over their face, and you say something they don't agree with and they start looking at each other and, you know, shaking their heads or whatever. Well, they were used to that. And sometimes the Pharisees would actually confront Jesus publicly. And so they knew that there was that kind of hatred. But this very night, just a few hours later, the greatest attack of all is going to come. There's going to be the arrest of Jesus. That hasn't happened before. There's going to be this illegal trial that goes on all night. And he's going to be brutalized during that trial. And then the next day, he's actually going to be crucified, and which is also illegal, and against Roman law and Jewish law. And you think about that happening. I mean, think about if in our church the pastors were rounded up and all executed the next day. Do you think that would affect you? Now, we've got none of us pastors can hold a candle to Jesus Christ and the kind of shepherd he is. Imagine what it would be like if Jesus was the pastor and he's executed. I mean, you talk about devastation. You talk about turning your world upside down. That was what they were entering into. It's no wonder that they ran. It's no wonder that they struggled. They all ran away. A few of them drifted back. John and Peter. Peter denies the Lord. And eventually, after the resurrection, as they remember that he forewarned them, it starts to strengthen their faith. They're saying, oh, this is exactly what Jesus said would happen. And this is what we have to contend with. And you see this great strength evidence throughout the book of Acts as they withstand the ongoing assaults on believers throughout those 33 years that Acts records, and then on further. And the fact is that crises are always easier to deal with for us if we know they're coming. When we get caught off guard, you know, sometimes we don't react the right way. Sometimes we lose our nerves. Sometimes we explode. Sometimes we just don't deal with it well. But if you know they're coming and you've made preparation, if you're forewarned, you can do better. You know, that's why in our schools we do tornado drills and fire drills. It's why we practice lockdowns and have terms like hold and secure. We actually, you know, this week, maybe you saw it in the news, we had to do that at the school as the police were trying to apprehend a suspect, and ended up, I think, if I saw the video right, they got him right on the entry road here by the Men for Missions building. So we were in hold and secure, taking precautions, okay? And talking to students and others that were part of that, you know, at first, a number of them just think it's just a drill. They know what to do. They do exactly what they practice to do. And then they find out it's the real deal, okay? And I'm so grateful for those that have worked on our staff to prepare us for that kind of thing. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here, is preparing the disciples for what's coming, helping them know how to deal with it. this opposition and mistreatment will not be confined to just the apostles. Years later, Peter will talk to scattered believers in the same way. We studied it not long ago. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as there's something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. In other words, if you're going to get to the crown, there's going to be a cross. This is everybody that's going to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, according to the Apostle Paul. That's what he tells Timothy in his last letter to him. So throughout the history, not just of the New Testament, you go back into the Old and you see, remember Jesus said, so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. When he says, blessed are you and men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. That's the way they treated the prophets. Okay, this is the way the world treats people that are actually godly. And we see it through the New Testament. Most of the apostles died as martyrs. And definitely all of the apostles suffered persecution. And then you see it throughout church history at various points. And just because, you know, sometimes we look at persecution like it's reading the obituaries or like reading the newspaper with the car accidents. It's always somebody else. Well, this is not always somebody else. This is anybody walking with Jesus. This is you. And this is me. OK, that's what the scriptures teach here. Now, we would think that this bitter persecution would naturally come from pagan rulers and secular powers. That tends to be what we're most worried about in our days. And in fact, sometimes it does come from there. But you realize it wasn't till the 60s, like 30 years after Jesus ascended, that Rome actually began a concerted policy of persecution. That's not where it came from in the first 2 to 3 decades. That's not where it came from at all. And that's not what Jesus talks about here. Notice that Jesus says that the mistreatment the disciples will face comes from religious quarters and not just false religious quarters. It's coming from their own people. Verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service. It's like a liturgy to God, worship to God. The synagogue was where professing believers in the Old Testament scriptures gathered for worship, for teaching of the word, for giving offerings. It was the Jewish version of going to church. So to be put out of the synagogues was to be kicked out of your place of worship. That's where Stephen was. When he's arguing, and it's likely Paul was there listening to the argument, maybe participating in it, when he was known as Saul, that's where Stephen was. And you're kicked out of the place of worship, excommunicated. For the Jewish disciples, this kind of rejection meant that they would be hated, in some cases, by their own family and their friends. That if they used pews, they didn't, used to sit in the same pew with them. I mean, this is close to home. It's one thing when somebody who doesn't know you from Adam's house cat hates you. It's another thing when it's family and friends. And they turn against you. And it would be so bad that these former friends and acquaintances from weekly worship would think that they are serving God by killing them. Murder would become an act of worship. Now, you know, a religion is off the rails. Even one that says it's from the Bible. When it thinks it is honoring God by destroying people made in the image of God. That is ungodly. Always. Most of the persecution the disciples faced was from the religious crowd. And when somebody thinks they are honoring God by harming you, what is there on earth that will make them back off? Zeal ought to be part of your worship, but zeal doesn't mean your worship is right. Satan is a liar and a murderer. And when he gets hold of people, they become liars and murderers. They reject truth and hate people, especially God's people. And so you see in the early days of the church, particularly the group known as the Judaizers, trying to defend the law of Moses, were the main persecutors of the believers. You see it later in like the Spanish Inquisition. You see it in the days of the reformers as Bloody Mary comes to the throne and ends up burning people made in God's image and people who love Jesus, burning them at the stake, people who love the Word of God. You see it today in the spinoff religion from Christianity called Islam, with supposedly holy jihad, where to honor God, you kill people. We know right at the core of our humanity that that's a lie. We know that that's evil. And to do it in the name of God is indeed blasphemy. And yet you have also, you see this character, you know, we see it when there's actually blood on the floor, but that's not all that Jesus talks about. That's not all that, you know, when he talks about them saying all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. In other words, persecution is often done with slander, with lies, and the destruction is often the effort to destroy people's character. And so you see in our own community, in our own time, when it's illegal for you to actually kill people, okay, you see character assassination. You see trashing good people who love Jesus, who have solidly biblical ministries, in the name of some issue, or in the name of some standard, or in the name of militant separatism. Call it what you will. It is evil. It is persecution. It is part of what we bear. So look, you try to live life by the book and you will suffer slings and arrows, period. And a lot of it will come from people who say they believe the Bible. And one thing that makes them so angry is they can't find Bible for what they say they believe. Now, I'm giving this from personal experience, right? There's hardly a week that goes by that I don't hear about somebody who's been warned about Hampton Park. Honestly, because of those changes they've done. What changes have they done? Well, here's what we're trying to do. We're trying to read the Bible, and then we're trying to do it. That's it! Jesus is head of the church. We're trying to follow him. Now, there's no need for us to get angry about that, and our flesh would want to get angry about that. Jesus said this is going to happen. This will happen. If it would happen in a Jewish synagogue, it's going to happen in Greenville, South Carolina, where religion is one of the big subcultures. It's going to happen. So the acid test, what is the acid test of a person's relationship to God? What does the scripture say? Well, it's how you treat people, especially how you treat God's people. If you lie about them, if you seek to destroy them by whatever means available to you, you may not have civil authority to execute them. Then you need a wake-up call about whom you're really serving. That's why gossip and slander are so serious. They are devilish behavior. You're doing the devil's work. I'm doing the devil's work when I engage in it. And it's so easy for the flesh to do that, right? Easy for the flesh to do that. And if that is your normal pattern, the likelihood is that you belong to the world over which the devil rules, not to Jesus. Because according to Jesus, his disciples are marked by this. They love one another. And not just because they go to the same local church. They love one another. Verse 3. Look at what he says. They will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. This is why. It's an extraordinary indictment. because these are synagogue-going people. These are leaders of these places of Bible teaching and worship. And Jesus uncovers the reality that their mistreatment of the followers of Jesus actually comes from the fact they don't really know God and they don't really know Jesus, God's Son. They don't really understand Him. They're not in fellowship with Him. There's no vital relationship. They're actually lost people dressed up in religious clothing, but they have unregenerate hearts. And the final judgment will be this from Matthew 7. And Jesus says this to preachers. Jesus says this to people who've worked miracles and cast out demons. And they said they did it in His name. And what does He say? I never knew you. You that work lawlessness. You want to know what lawlessness is? Well, you can sum up all the law and the prophets with love God, love your neighbors yourself. Lawlessness looks like the opposite. And Jesus says, I never knew you. I never knew you. We think we have a tradition with lots of years behind it. Imagine the way the Jews felt in that day with the tradition that backed them. I mean, they had centuries of tradition. They had the written word of God. And Jesus would say to leaders, you search the scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life. They testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. And life looks like loving God's people. Death is the opposite. So consider what we see happen in the early life of the Apostle Paul. He's highly trained. He's zealous. He's going after Christians. He's hauling them into court, participating in killing them, notably Stephen, the first martyr. Paul will never forget Stephen's face shining like an angel as he's stoned to death. That memory tortured him. That's part of what God used to goad him toward Jesus until Jesus confronts him on the road to Damascus and says, why are you persecuting me? So it's actually hope. Because the great persecutor became the great promoter of Christianity. Even those who hate Christians and think they're doing a noble thing by ridding the world of them, there's hope for them. Because some of them will turn to Christ through the gospel testimony of the very ones that they are persecuting. There's hope because of the work of Jesus. If you're on the receiving end of that kind of treatment, just remember Jesus has forewarned you. If you are on the giving end of it, then you need to check who your Father is. Second, ally. We've taken longer time in that first point. Now our ally, the Spirit, will help you. Verse 5, and now I'm going to Him who sent me. None of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. Right now, the disciples are overwhelmed with the sorrow of Jesus' prediction that He's leaving them through suffering and death and is going back to the Father. They've asked before, generally, where He's going. But now they're too grief-stricken to ask anymore. They just don't want it to happen at all. They can't see how it can possibly bring any good at all. So why would Jesus say it's to their advantage that He go away and that otherwise the Spirit wouldn't come? And is it that Jesus and the Spirit can't be in the same room together? We know that's not true, right? Because He's the anointed one. He's anointed with the Spirit and they're members of the Trinity, right? So why does He say this? Well, it's because the Spirit's work among believers rested on the foundation of the cross and the empty tomb, as well as the intercession of the ascended Christ before God the Father. It was to their advantage that Jesus go through with this until redemption was paid for, until sin and death were defeated. There was no good news to preach. There was no basis for gospel mission. The Spirit's work of indwelling every believer instead of being localized in Jesus wherever He went and empowering witnesses of Christ to the world rested on the finished work of Jesus Christ. He had to go away in the way God had planned. The disciples won't have to endure the onslaught of persecution alone with no help from God. Jesus will have returned to the Father, and He will send the Holy Spirit as their divine helper, their great counsel for the defense, the one that would fill them with great power and boldness and would cause even amazement among their enemies. It would cause those enemies to wonder whether there was actually something to this gospel, and would have many of those enemies become friends and believers. So Jesus is not only forewarning them about the coming storm, He's promising they will have divine power at work in them and around them when it comes. They'll not only be aware of the enemy's attack, but they will be equipped by the Spirit of God to stand firm in it. This is why it's so important for us to be relying on the Spirit. In fact, Paul often says it this way, walk in the Spirit. Walk about, live your daily life, your everyday walk about life. Live it in the Spirit. Live with the awareness of the Spirit of God, submission to the Spirit of God. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit whereby you're sealed to the day of redemption. Hold on to that relationship. Let the Spirit empower you and change you and use you and make you bold. The helper. And then, besides the ally, the Spirit is our helper. We have advanced. The Spirit will convict the world. When He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Spirit's work as their divine ally is not just protection for them. It's not just personal strengthening. The Spirit will also go on the offensive. He will convict the world. He works through the word of testimony. He exposes the guilt and causes the world to see it. And that conviction will actually bring many of them to repentance and then to faith in Jesus. His enemies will become His friends. Children of Satan will become children of God. And those that refuse to believe, despite the conviction of the Spirit, will have no excuse for their unbelief and their mistreatment of the followers of Jesus. It will be an act of defiance, not just to people, but to God Himself. Now, what are the specific areas of conviction concerning sin? Because they do not believe in Jesus. By the Spirit, Jesus' words and works would live on in the powerful testimony of the apostles. They would preach Christ everywhere. And then before they died, they would write down their eyewitness testimony. It's found collected in the New Testament. In time, the news of Jesus would travel literally round the world. We're on the opposite side of the world this morning. When people came to realize who Jesus is, what He taught, what He did, the sin of not trusting in Him would loom large, and the Spirit would convict people of that. The Spirit would also convict concerning righteousness, because Jesus goes to the Father and is seen no more. There's a prevailing sort of righteousness that dominated religion when Jesus came to earth, even among those that possessed the Holy Scriptures. But it was a false righteousness. It was proud and hypocritical. It was based on man's works. It was full of man's rules. And Jesus exposed that fraud. We see a prime example of that in the Sermon on the Mount. And when He ascended to the Father, the Spirit of God would come to transform and empower the lives of everyone who put faith, put reliance on the risen Lord as their Savior. And those believers would live out a genuine righteousness rising from the transformation of their hearts by God Himself, God the Spirit. It would be without pretense. It would be humble. It would be loving. And it would be powerful. A righteousness from the inside out, not outside veneer. Jesus would be gone. But through the Spirit of God indwelling every believer, Jesus' righteous character would shine out through the lives of His people and would expose the darkness of what the world commonly calls righteousness. This would be a true righteousness. I'm reminded, and we're toward the end of the sermon here, but I'm reminded of how Luther came to Christ. You know, he was a very religious guy, okay? He's a monk. And he has a mentor that has put him on to reading the Scriptures. And so he's converted. He He writes, one of his commentaries is on Romans, and he writes a preface to that. Well, hundreds of years later, there are a couple brothers, both preachers, actually. One of them a really good songwriter, and today we sing his songs. We sing songs from both of them, the Wesley brothers. And they are part of a holy club. I mean, they are methodical in their practice of holiness. And they come to Georgia, which at that time is a place where they sent a lot of convicts. Okay? And they come to Georgia to evangelize all these people that have been sent here, convicts, right? And on the journey there and back, they meet these people, the Moravians, descendants of Huss, those that look at the scriptures. And they see their calmness in the storm at sea, while the Wesley brothers are freaked out. Okay? And so they start to realize they don't have what these people have, and they end up going to a Bible study on Aldersgate. At Aldersgate, and they happen to be reading that night the preface to Luther's commentary on Romans. And in that preface, Luther talks about real righteousness versus false righteousness. He talks about a false righteousness that you just do the right thing out of duty, but it's not in your heart. And it's really a hypocrisy. It's not from the heart. And he says the Bible calls for a righteousness that's from the heart, that you do right because you want to do right. Only God can change your heart that way. And that's when the light went on and the Wesley brothers realized they needed to be born again. They needed a new heart from Jesus. They needed to trust in him, and that all their working at it would never get it done. The fact is, it was already done. They needed to rely on what Jesus had done and let the Spirit then change them. And they were born again. And thus, you know, much of the rest of the history. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Satan had moved on the hearts of those that condemned Jesus to death. He is called the prince of the power of the air. He energizes the children of disobedience to do what they do. We were all part of that group. He used Herod, he used Pilate, he used the Sanhedrin, along with the Roman soldiers, to execute the innocent God-man. But Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, followed by empowering his apostles by the Spirit, would demonstrate to all the world what a gross miscarriage of justice the trial and execution of Jesus actually was. Jesus' predictions would prove true. His perfect righteousness would be proclaimed in all the world. His terrible death would become the greatest example of how corrupt the world system is, and how hostile to God, and how deserving of judgment, religious and civil. At the same time, his death on the cross to bear our sins' judgment and his rising from the dead would win our justification from sin, would break the power of Satan, who uses man's sinful nature and man's fear of death to hold him in bondage. Jesus would break the prison bars and judicially smash Satan's tyranny over us. Those who put faith in him would be declared righteous on the basis of his perfect righteousness before God. The ruler of this world would be judged. On the day of Pentecost, some who participated in the condemnation and execution of Jesus would be cut to the heart with conviction and cry out to Peter, "What shall we do?" And some of them were among the first converts, first members of the church in Jerusalem. The worst man could do against Jesus actually turned out to be ultimate victory. A victory that would redeem sinners who believe, and would regenerate people that were dead in their sins. A victory that one day would remake the heavens and the earth. It's still that way. The worst that man can do, the worst that the world can devise, the most that Satan can do, the ruler of this world, to try to torment and destroy believers, cannot rob Jesus and his people of the victory that happened at the cross and the tomb. We are battle ready because of what Jesus has done and because of what the Spirit is doing. This is the lesson of joyful tribulation. This is how to be battle ready. Be aware. Jesus predicts persecution. You have an ally. The Spirit will help you. And there will be advance because the Spirit will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I confess it's easier for me to preach about this when we have relative calm before the storm. And yet, Lord, we know there are individual storms in our lives. There's cost to following Jesus, even in a religious community. And Lord, someday, and likely for maybe many of us here this morning, it will mean blood. By the power of the Spirit, may we remain firm. May we not stumble. May we be joyful in tribulation, knowing that the victory belongs to our King, the Savior King, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.